If you have your Bibles now, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 18 verses as we prepare ourselves for the brief meditation before we partake of the supper. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's some very practical instructions that the Apostle Peter has given, and then he gives us the basis for it. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, they who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I'd like us to focus our attention for a few moments upon that last verse, which says to us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The purpose of this meeting, this service, is to remember our Savior in his death, to be reminded of what he has done for us, to focus our attention upon that which ought to stir us every time we think of it. We need God's help for doing that. We need God's help for us to have the service itself, because he's ordained it for us. So it's our intention and desire and prayer that God would somehow incorporate all the truths concerning what Christ means to us and stir and revive and refresh our hearts as we remember him. Now, the direction of the subject matter that I want to look at briefly is, what was the intention of Christ's death? What was the intention of Christ's death? The intention of Christ's sufferings, which ended in his death, in the human mind, has produced many wild ideas. There are still men on this earth today who boldly deny that Jesus Christ endured the penalty of the law in the place of and instead of sinners. People deny that yet today. And they also deny that sins in any way were imputed to him. And they also deny that he was a substitute for others and that his sufferings were strictly vicarious. It is interesting in the light of what the scriptures clearly teach that men yet will deny these basic truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, of course, with varying ideas and degrees of hatred or just plain ignorance of the truth that men will reject what has been established clearly in the statements of sound doctrine contained in the Word of God. And yet all error is dangerous, and all truth is precious. The doctrine of Christ's death holds the most prominent place in Christianity. In fact, it is central truth, and it demands our greatest love. The basic doctrine of Christianity has been that our sins were imputed to Christ, and that he bore the curse that was due for our transgressions. Basic, clear statements, teaching of the Word of God. And also that he endured the penalty of the law in our place, and that his suffering was the substitutionary sufferings for guilty sinners such as we are. This has been the judgment of God's people from all ages back. That this doctrine has been well established, as clearly revealed in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But I want to briefly look and just remind you of some of the passages of scripture which teach this doctrine very clearly. It ought to move us when we sense the reality of the object, the intention of Christ's death. So we're looking at the intention of Christ's death. The first thing I want us to notice, and I think is a very natural question to ask, did our Lord himself explain the intention, the object of his death? Did our Lord explain the intention of his death? And there, of course, we go to the Gospels. And it's in the Gospels that we find great understanding concerning this point. Let me just mention a couple texts. Number one, in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life a ransom, the intention of his death. Mark quotes the same statement of our Lord, almost the same words. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this is in full agreement with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, "He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due season." Now, the words translated, there are two different words that are here used. The words translated ransom in these passages has the meaning of a price for redemption. A price for redemption. In other words, his life and death was the price of our deliverance. And it was all that that price demanded. His life was a ransom. We could put that translation or that definition of that word in a little bit more literal meaning when we talk about the translation of those words. And the more literal definition would be this: a loosing money, L-O-O-S-I-N-G, loosing money, the price paid for the release of anyone. What ransom means, the price paid for the release of anyone. Or we could say it this way: an equivalent for redemption. An equivalent for redemption. It's the balance. It's everything that was required for our redemption. That price was paid in Christ's death. Christ paid the price for which many who had been justly detained as prisoners to sin and death are released. He paid that price. Those who have been prisoners to death and to sin have been released because of that redemption. Our Lord also said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26, 28. Whose blood was ever shed towards that end? Isaiah, John the Baptist, Stephen, these were all, and many others, all died for truth, but not for the remission of sins. But Christ died for the remission of sins. That was his intention in his death. And in full accordance again with the writer of Hebrew, we have the words that Christ purged our sin. Listen to what Hebrew says. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verse 3. And in Hebrews again, verse 9, 22, he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The intention of Christ's death was the remission of sins. And that's why repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name and to all nations, Luke 24, 47. Because remission of sins is by no other name under heaven given among men. The intention, the object of Christ's death was the remission of sins. It's not the blood of the prophets. It's not the blood of the martyrs. It's not the blood of beasts. It was only the blood of Christ that secures the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The intention of Christ's death was that he would give his life for his sheep. Now, as great and as good and as holy and as just as he is, he saw his sheep as they were perishing in their wanderings. And in order to atone for their guilt and to ransom them from that destruction, he gave his life, the object, the intention of Christ's death. It was not simply to endure hardship and go through great danger, but he laid down his life for them. In their stead. That was the object and the intention of Christ's death. Now, with these truths clearly explained, and if they're taught explicitly what the word says here, a man must agree with these general statements that are clearly stated in the Word of God with respect to the mission of Christ's death. One more. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. He's the Savior. That's his name, Savior. The reason why he bears the name Jesus is because he saves his people from their sins. So our Lord gave his life for a ransom. He gave his life for the remission of sins. He gave his life for his sheep. He gave his life to save the lost. That's the intention of our Savior's death. So our Lord himself explains clearly the intention and the object of his own death. Now, secondly, the apostles and prophets give an account of the death of Christ in every way, matching point for point with that which has been given by our Lord himself. In our text, 1 Peter 3:18, we have the words, Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here again, the intention of the death of Christ. It says in this text that he suffered for sins. Now, all sufferings under the moral government of God is in some sense for sins. We have learned already in the study of Romans that death comes by sin. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death. Through sin, the result of sin. Some suffering is purely by way of worthily deserved punishment. It ought to be the case in every criminal's sense today. And that's why the lost angels suffered for their own sins, justly deserved. Some sins are disciplinary, and they are designed to wean men and women from sin. Listen to Hebrews 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he loves, whom he receives. That's why godly Christians sometimes suffer for their own foolishness. Some suffering is meant to serve as an example. This is how the old prophets often suffered. James 5:10 says this, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now, the ground of their suffering was always their own sins. God never permitted a holy angel to suffer. It's only the results of sin. The wicked who are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire also as an example for us, but they justly deserve the results of their own sins. Finally, the last kind of suffering for sin is atoning. Atoning. The just suffers for the unjust. Christ in no sense suffered for himself. In fact, the Apostle Peter in the text in the next chapter of this same book says, Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Suffered for us in the flesh. In the same way, the scriptures generally and explicitly teach that Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:25, he was delivered for our offenses. Galatians 4, it is our Lord Jesus who gave himself for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. No words could more clearly teach that Christ's death was because of our offenses against God, because of our rebellion against the Most Holy himself. The Word of God is clearly expressed in many of the same way in many of different other words. For instance, Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, this is my body which is broken for you. Here is substitution taught in its clearest terms. Christ died in the place of and for us as believers. We who were sinners and ungodly by nature, Christ died for us. So first, he suffered for our sins. Secondly, he is also the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation has to do with God's anger against us. There's two different writers in the scriptures that speak of Christ as our propitiation for our sins. He removed God's anger and wrath against us because he took the curse on himself, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Romans 3:25. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in complete harmony with these words, the Apostle Paul says, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for his sweet-smelling aroma. Ephesians 5:2. All that Christ did, he did for us. In particular, when he offered himself a sacrifice, it was not for himself, but it was for us. He needed no atonement on his own account because he was holy and personally innocent. But just as surely as Abel's offerings were sacrifices for his sins, just as surely was Christ's sacrifice for us. So it's written, he is said to have offered himself without spot to God. It is also written that Christ was called the Lamb of God, John 1:29. He is also called in 1 Peter 1:19, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. There's really no significance in any bloody sacrifice unless the victim is offered as a substitute for someone. He suffered for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is called our surety. Hebrews 7:22 says, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. What a surety means here is, it's a guarantee. He is our guarantee. A surety binds himself to perform something for others, and this obligation is absolute. That's what Christ did for us. That was the intention of Christ's death. If one is hopelessly destitute, the surety unconditionally assumes the payment of his debts. That's what Christ did for us. This was precisely our case. Our ruin was complete. We were utterly bankrupt, and Christ set about to atone for us. How did he do it? First, by obeying the precepts of the law for us. Second, by enduring the punishment due to us for our transgressions. In our hopelessness, Christ pitied us, voluntarily and lovingly assumed our cause for us. He was fully able to accomplish all that he set out to do and did to satisfy all the demands of the law against us as rebels against God. The scriptures teach that Christ did all this clearly. He was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. He took away our sins by taking them on himself. Accordingly, the scriptures clearly state that he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. If any language has any force, if any language has any meaning, this passage teaches that Christ has rescued his people from the penalty of the law, and that he did this by enduring the penalty in our place, in our stead. It's not possible for any man who will deny this truth, which has been presented clearly from the scriptures, could profit from anybody teaching it, whether it be a man, or whether it came from heaven, because it's so clearly taught here in the scriptures, the intention of Christ's death. The curse of the law can mean nothing but the penalty of the law. And Christ being made a curse for us can mean nothing less than he bore the penalty for us. The scriptures also clearly teach that Jesus Christ is the sole, S-O-L-E, the only author of reconciliation between God and sinners. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The scriptures clearly express that by him, we have received reconciliation. Romans 5:11. The scriptures also expressly teach that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:18, the scriptures expressly teach that God has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see the different wording of the same clear statement of our being in Christ, which is the only way we can find salvation. Now, there's no other way than the death of God's Son to make reconciliation except by the satisfying of God's divine justice in our place and in our stead. And that was the intention of the death of Christ. He suffered for us. He is the propitiation for us. He is called our surety. And he is also our peace. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. As our Savior, he voluntarily became our surety, our guarantee. And there was no injustice in requiring of him the satisfaction that is due from us. So true and so old is the doctrine that our Lord suffered as the just for the unjust, as the innocent for the guilty, that to this day we have no better means of illustrating the whole method of pardon except by the simple explanation of the types and especially the sacrifices of the Old Testament, clearly illustrated about this one simple statement that the Word of God says, the intention of Christ's death. The doctrine of imputation, putting to the account of the sin of one to the person of another, is as old as the institution of shedding of blood. It's clear. And we must never somehow think that we can come up with an idea by our own self-conceit that is different from what the scriptures teach. We must beware of all opinions on the subject of the atonement unless we can prove them by the teaching of scripture. And that is, Jesus Christ has made satisfaction for all the sins of his people. He paid to the last penny the debt that they owed to that broken law which we have done, the violation of God's judgment. And in him, we are complete and have full redemption. Now, what does this mean for you and I as we sit here in this auditorium on blue seats, December 7, 2014, with all the liberties and freedoms, privileges, benefits, blessings of God? What does this mean to us tonight? Well, let me just bring some thoughts that I hope can stir us. Could there be a more blessed word in any language, in the sound of a guilty sinner's ears, than the word forgiveness? Can it be possible that sin, such sin that I have done and you have done, can be forgiven altogether, can be forgiven forever? Hell is my inevitable destination as a sinner, as it is yours. There's no possibility of my escaping or your escaping from it as long as sin remains in us. Therefore, forever blessed is the revelation of atoning love for guilty sinners, which not only tells us that there is pardon possible, but that it is secured for all who rest in Jesus Christ. I believe you have believed in the appointed propitiation that God has made for sinners, that is, Jesus Christ crucified. And therefore, your and my sins are at this moment and forever forgiven by virtue of his substitutionary pains and death. What a joy this is. We have been redeemed because of the atoning, determined intention of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on that cross. What a blessedness to be a perfectly pardoned soul. And that's ours as Christians because of the intention that Christ had in dying for us. What riches of grace does this free pardon reveal? To be forgiven of everything, to be fully forgiven, to be forgiven freely, to be forgiven forever because of the atoning work of our Savior. That's for us today as we're sitting preparing to take the Lord's Supper. What a blessedness that is. And we must grasp by faith the one who was on that cross, who delivered us from all of our sins, as we remember his death this afternoon. Let us bow before the throne which sets us free from sin. Let's pray. Our Father, when it is truly understood by your grace in our minds and on our hearts by the working of your Spirit, the awesome truth of our salvation, which was the very intention of our Savior's death, ought to stir us. And we pray by your Spirit's work within us, we would be again stirred with love, compassion, and purpose as we remember Christ's death in our place. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.